Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1. And as we ended our last lecture, I challenged you, if you will, to read 1 Kings chapter 11 before we did chapter 10. And if you did, you learned that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And a lot of his wives were foreign. And in other words, they worshipped heathen gods. And as I pointed out at the end of our last lecture, Solomon started worshipping their gods. And for that, God was very angry with Solomon. And God said, for that, the kingdom is going to be divided. And if you didn't know what Solomon had done, if we just read between 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 10, and then between that and chapter 10, we're missing a lot of history there that tells us why what happens in chapter 10 came to pass. And it was because of Solomon's idolatry. Let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Let's pick it up with 2 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 1, and it reads, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for to Shechem were all Israel come to make him king." They were gathering to anoint him king over all of Israel. Now, what's interesting about the fact that they chose Shechem is that it's in Ephraim. And you may or may not know, but that's where Jeroboam, that was his tribe. And Ahijah, the prophet of God, told Jeroboam that he was going to have 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and he would be the king over them. Now, you see, back up a little bit, too, when Jeroboam, Solomon knew Jeroboam. How did he know him? Because Solomon had the tribe of Ephraim working on Milo, part of the wall that ran around the new temple. It was forced labor on the part of the Ephraimites. And Solomon noticed Jeroboam. And he noticed that he was very industrious, as it states in 1 Kings. He was so industrious that Solomon promoted Jeroboam to be in charge of all the tribe, the workers of the tribe of Ephraim. But then Ahijah the prophet came along, and when Solomon found out that Jeroboam had been prophesied to receive 10 of the tribes of his kingdom, referring to Solomon, he was very angry. And Jeroboam had to flee to Egypt for his life. But I'm sure once the people of Ephraim found out that Solomon was dead, they sent word to Jeroboam, and that's where we pick it up, verse 2. "And it came to pass, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was in Egypt, whither he had fled from the presence of Solomon the king, heard it, that Jeroboam returned out of Egypt." And what he heard was that Israel was going to anoint Rehoboam king over all of Israel. Well, there's one problem with that. That might have been Rehoboam's plan, but it wasn't God's plan, and Jeroboam knew it. God had sent the prophet Ahijah to tell him he was going to be the king over 10 tribes. No doubt Jeroboam took the lead with the people of Israel in putting forth their demands to Rehoboam if they were going to make him king, which follow. Verse 3. "And they sent and called him." They called Jeroboam. "So Jeroboam and all Israel came and spake to Rehoboam, saying," they're going to ask for something in return for their pledge, if you will, of allegiance or support for Rehoboam to be king over all of Israel. Verse 4, thy father, referring to Solomon, made our yoke grievous or heavy. You could translate this. Now therefore ease thou somewhat the grievous servitude of thy father and his heavy yoke that he put upon us, and we will serve thee. Solomon had placed great demands on the people of Israel, not just Ephraim, but the whole nation. He was taxing the fire out of them, no doubt, to support his voracious building appetite. And if they couldn't pay money to support his building appetite, he brought in hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of forced laborers to accomplish the work. And again, that's how Jeroboam ended up in Jerusalem and was noticed by Solomon to begin with. Now, if you're a fan of Solomon, the people of Ephraim and the ten tribes to the north, let's go ahead and say, they're kind of forgetting that the nation was really blessed at the beginning under Solomon because he was doing things right. It was when he started going worshiping after foreign gods, heathen gods, that he went wrong. But there were a lot of advantages that Solomon brought to the people of Israel under his reign. Verse 5. And he said unto them, and this is Rehoboam to the ten tribes, come again unto me after 3 days. And the people departed. Rehoboam wants several days to think about it, and he's also going to seek out the counsel of older advisors who were served under his father Solomon, and he's also going to seek out the counsel of some of his old school chums, the younger counselors. Let's see how that all turns out. Verse 6. And King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men that had stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, saying, what counsel give ye me to return answer to this people? The people here referring to the ten northern tribes of Israel. Now, of course, no one could match Solomon's wisdom. Why? Because it was God-given. Chapter 1, verse 12, and the following verses of 2 Chronicles will document that. But these older counselors witnessed the wisdom of Solomon. So a good idea for Rehoboam to seek out those who had witnessed Solomon's decision-making. And they spake unto him, this is the older counselors, saying, if thou be kind to this people, the ten tribes of Israel, and please them, and speak good words to them, they will be thy servants forever. If you'll but treat them fairly and treat them well, and maybe slow down a little bit with the building projects in Jerusalem that Solomon was so fond of. No more forced labor, and ease up a bit on the taxes and the tribute that's being funneled into Jerusalem from the entire nations. You're kind of bleeding the people dry. Verse 8. But he forsook, rejected, the counsel which the old men gave him, and took counsel with the young men that were brought up with him, that stood before him, listening to some old school buddies, if you will. And this is a younger generation. And remember, under Solomon, the nation of Israel had peace for 40 years. So this is a generation that doesn't have a clue what war is all about. And I think in often cases, too, younger people have a tendency to think that they're invincible, that they cannot be destroyed. And their age is going to give us a hint as to what their counsel is going to be. Verse 9. And he said unto them, What advice give ye that we may return answer to this people, which have spoken to me, saying, ease somewhat the yoke that thy father did put upon us? They say that my father was too hard on the people of Israel, and that if I will ease up a little bit, that they will serve me forever. What do you say to respond? And the young men that were brought up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou answer the people, Jeroboam and Israel. They spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it somewhat lighter for us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. Well, now, with not going into a great description of the male anatomy, let me just suffice to explain this figure of speech that Solomon, Rehoboam, is saying, I am more powerful than my father. They're not finished. Verse 11. For whereas my father put a heavy yoke upon you, I will put more to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Now, scorpion, simply a whip that the strand of the leather, if that's what it was made out of, would have a piece of metal wire running through it and then twisted, making a barb, if you will, at the end of each of the tip of the strands of the whip. And when you struck someone with that, it felt like the sting of a scorpion, thus the name that they gave what they were talking about here. Verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day. Time's up. What's your decision? As the king bade, saying, come again to me on the third day. And Jeroboam already had been told by God what was going to happen, so no doubt he's prepared the people of Israel. And let me ask you, though, who all did Rehoboam ask counsel of? Well, he asked counsel of the old counselors that served under his father Solomon. And secondly, he asked counsel of the school buddies that were raised with him that didn't have a clue what war was all about. They'd never been to war. There hadn't been any war in Israel the entire time that they had been alive. Oh, wait a minute. Did Rehoboam ask God? No, he didn't ask God what God's counsel would be in this matter. You know, Rehoboam's name means a people has enlarged. Well, the people under Rehoboam's reign is about to be a people greatly diminished. And the king answered them roughly, Rehoboam to Jeroboam and the others, roughly meaning severe or cruelly, as a tyrant would answer. And King Rehoboam forsook the counsel of the old men. Rehoboam's folly is under God's control. God had already decided that the nation was going to be split. Rehoboam would keep but two tribes, Benjamin and Judah. The 10 tribes, the northern tribes, would go to Jeroboam as prophesied by Ahijah the prophet in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 29, and the following verses. Verse 14. And answered them, Rehoboam answering them, after the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add thereto. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. The young advisors are fueling Rehoboam's ambition to establish himself as a powerful king over the entire nation of Israel. Notice they failed to mention the part about my little finger is mightier than your father, my father's loins. I guess they figured that was a little bit too much. But what he said was all that Israel would need. Israel, the 10 tribes in Jeroboam, as I said, I think had a pretty good idea. I know Jeroboam did. He probably let the others know that it already had been decided by God what was going to happen. This was all that they needed to strike forth and make the split of the nation. Verse 15. So the king, Rehoboam, hearkened not unto the people of Israel, for the cause was of God. Here we go, God in control. That the Lord might perform his word which he spake by the hand of Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Again, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 29 and the following verses. God chose Jeroboam to be the king over the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north. And you know, God made the same promises to Jeroboam that he made to Saul, that he made to David, that he made to Solomon, that if they would do things his way and follow his commandments, he would establish them forever. Jeroboam didn't meet the conditions either. Verse 16. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? And we have none inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to your tents, O Israel. And now, David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went to their tents. They all went home. And Ephraim and Judah always had a lot of jealousy running between the two. All the way back to Genesis, chapter 49, where the blessings of Jacob were upon the 12 patriarchs. The blessing on Judah was that they would always, the scepter would never pass from the tribe of Judah. In other words, the king line would always be through Judah. Ephraim really had a lot of jealousy over that blessing, a lot of deep-rooted jealousy that had only been slightly quenched during the reign of David partially and the reign of Solomon. Now, of course, David had passed away a couple of decades earlier. And when we read David in this verse, it's symbolic of Judah. In other words, what portion have we in David? What the people of the 10 tribes to the north are saying, what allotment have we in Judah? And they're basically saying, Judah, you mind your business, and we will be happy to mind our own business, is what they're saying. Verse 17. But as for the children of Israel that dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Now this verse refers specifically to the Simeonites. Simeon, geographically, always attached to Judah. And that's what's being addressed here. Also, people of Israel of different tribes, were allowed to reside, to live in the geographical area of another tribe. And this also applies to those people who were born of the 10 tribes to the north, but had moved and were living in Benjamin, Judah, or Simeon. Verse 18. Then King Rehoboam sent Hadoram that was over the tribute. We've got a tax man here. You talk about rubbing salt in the wound. I wonder how this tax man is going to be received from the 10 tribes to the north. He's going to negotiate what their taxes will be. And the children of Israel stoned him with stones that he died. But King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem, Rehoboam barely escaping with his own life. I guess Rehoboam won't be the raiser of taxes that we have prophesied in the book of Daniel. Verse 19. And Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day. And the 10 tribes to the north are split from the nation of Judah even unto this day, present time, as the two sticks, as it's prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. They will be rejoined. There were one stick, one nation. That stick was broken here in chapter 10. Israel's going one way, the 10 tribes, Judah and Benjamin going the other way, and there's now two sticks. As I said, though, Ezekiel chapter 37 tells us that those two sticks, the two houses of Israel, will be rejoined into one house when the prophecies of Ezekiel 37 and 38 come to pass. Chapter 11, verse 1. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he gathered of the house of Judah and Benjamin 180,000 chosen men, 180,000 fighting men, which were warriors, to fight against Israel, that he might bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, after Hadoram was stoned to death trying to collect and negotiate more taxes from the northern tribes, and Rehoboam barely escaped with his life back to Jerusalem. Rehoboam's angry, and he is getting an army ready together to fight against Israel. That's his plan. Once again, though, the problem is his plan is not the plan of God. Verse 2. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, excuse me, Shemaiah, also a prophet of the Lord. Verse 3. Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah. Underline Judah. Did he say king of Israel? No, king of Judah. And to all Israel in Judah and Benjamin, saying, Rehoboam's people greatly reduced, not greatly enlarged. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, this instruction from Yahweh himself to Rehoboam, nor fight against your brethren. The 10 tribes to the north were bone of bone, flesh of flesh with the people of Judah. All were descendants of Jacob. Return every man to his house, for this thing is done of me. And they obeyed the words of the Lord, always a good thing to do, and returned from going against Jeroboam, always a good thing. You don't want to fight against the Lord. History has shown time and time again that if you go against God's plan, if you fight against Him, you're going to lose. And what is all this chastisement of Judah about? Well, the apostasy of Solomon, for one, but many people I know say, well, you know, it was Solomon who apostatized. It was Solomon who committed idolatry. What did Rehoboam? It appears that God is punishing Rehoboam for what his father Solomon did. Well, you see, God doesn't work that way. We all individually pay for our sins, our sins only. We don't pay for the sins of our fathers. Parents don't pay for the sins of their children. But you see, Rehoboam, as we're going to find out in the next study, wasn't far behind his father Solomon in the idolatry department. Also, what did we see in the previous chapter? We saw a lot of arrogance on the part of Rehoboam. He's challenging the people of Israel. I have more mite in my little finger than my father has in his loins. My father chastised you with whips. I'm going to chastise you with scorpions. That's all arrogant talk, and God does not like arrogant people. Both are being chastised. Verse 5. And Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. In other words, he fortified cities within Judah. And I'm going to point out the geographical locations as we work our way for a specific reason here in a moment. He built even Bethlehem in Palestine, the birthplace of Christ, and Etam, which is in Judah, and Tekoa, near Hebron and therefore south of Jerusalem. And Beth-Shur protects Jerusalem from the south. And Shoko being 10 miles southwest of Hebron. And Adullam, you may recall Adullam, the cave where David hid when he was on the run for his life from Saul. And Gath being a strong position between Judah and the Philistines. And Marisha in the low country. And Ziph, another hiding place of David when he was on the run from Saul. And Adoram, this being west of Hebron. And Lachish and Azekah near Shoko, the home south of Jerusalem. Zora, that's the home of Samson, one of the judges of Israel. And Aijalon, a city of refuge, one of the priest cities, and Hebron, again, south of Jerusalem, which are in Judah and in Benjamin fenced cities. So we have 15 cities that were fortified by Rehoboam. And the reason I pointed out the location is you notice many of these, most were south of Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. The threat is coming, or the supposed perceived threat by Rehoboam is the 10 tribes to the north. So why is he refortifying to the south? Well, it's because Egypt is to the south, and when we get to chapter 12, his intuition of fortifying the cities south of Jerusalem are good, because Egypt is coming. You see, where did Jeroboam go to hide from Solomon and to save his neck? He went to Egypt, and he made some friends in Egypt, and his friends in Egypt are not going to be too happy with Rehoboam in the not-so-far future. Verse 11, and he fortified the strongholds and put captains in them, and store of victual and of oil and wine. He stockpiled supplies until a time when they would be needed. And in every several city he put shields and spears, and made them exceeding strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. He distributed weapons throughout Judah and Benjamin that would be needed at a later time. Now we switch gears. Don't let this throw you. In verse 13, we're going to start covering Jeroboam a little bit about him. It's not good. Verse 13. And the priests and the Levites that were in all Israel, this being the 10 northern tribes, resorted to him. Now the him here is Rehoboam, out of all their coast. The righteous people are getting out of northern Israel and coming to Rehoboam in Jerusalem. Jeroboam, you see, had set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And he told the people, here are your gods, these golden calves. Make sacrifice to them. You don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh. today we hear you don't have to understand the book of Revelation. Anytime someone starts inventing their own religion, beware, be careful. They're playing church, and that's exactly what Jeroboam was doing, was making up his own religion. The religious people, the worshipers of Yahweh, are going to be fleeing the 10 tribes to the north. For the Levites left their suburbs and their possession and came to Judah and Jerusalem. For Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest office unto the Lord. Most of the priests would have no part with the golden calves. And this is interesting. It says, for Jeroboam and his sons. Jeroboam only had one son. His name was Nadab. This is plural here, put for the successors that would follow him. There are not going to be any successors that follow him. God won't put up with what Jeroboam is doing and will cut off his seed forever. Verse 15. And he ordained him priest for the high places and for the devils. These are the hairy ones or goats, symbolic of demons, and were the gods of the Egyptians. And for the calves which he had made. Jeroboam went so far as to consecrate his own priests. It didn't matter to him that the Levites and the descendants of Aaron had left. He just appointed whoever and who wanted to be a priest. You want to be a priest? Well, I'll make you a priest. It kind of reminds me of the 90-day wonders that the seminaries are cranking out these days. You want to be a priest? Okay, we'll make you a priest. The only problem is they don't know God's word. You see, Jeroboam went so far as to cancel the Lord's feast in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, and appoint a feast of his own on the 15th of the eighth month, making up his own religion. You know, it's not that much different today. We've got churches teaching that Eve took a bite out of an apple, and that was the big problem in the Garden of Eden. We have what should be the highest Sabbath of the year, the Passover. We have our young ones out rolling Easter eggs, celebrating a pagan spring orgy. The queen of fertility of the Phoenicians, Ishtar, from which comes the name Ishtar. And we've got people teaching rapture to be a security blanket to get them out of trouble. The only problem is all that is not biblical. And that's the problem with what Jeroboam is doing. It's not according to God's law. You want to get trouble with God? Well, start making up your own religion. Start playing church. And chastisement is, if he loves you, chastisement is not far down the road. Well, we'll come back in our next lecture and see how this mess turns out. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
Genesis 1:46, the first six chapters in God's Word. The world that was. Did you realize there was a world age before this one? Same old world, different age. The creation itself. When were the races created? You see, all the races were created separately, and you'll find that documented in these particular tapes. How and what was the sin in the garden? It will be discussed in this series also. This is a must for the serious Bible scholar, for if you do not understand how it was in the beginning, you certainly will never understand the end. I think you will find this series very rewarding and certainly will answer questions that no doubt you've always wondered about. Genesis 1:46. Hey, I know you're going to enjoy this series.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the U.S., and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner, throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing. And if you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the 800 number. Your Father is there for you. All you have to do is go to Him in prayer. Let Him know that you love Him and that makes His day. I don't think you have a lot of competition these days. It seems like everyone is in such a fast pace in this world that they don't have time for anything. They don't have time for their Heavenly Father. So spend some time each day in prayer with your Father. The blessings are well worth the effort. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask you to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, problem marriages, financial problems. You know, Father, if it is your will, a special blessing on each of these, Father. We also remember and lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, guide, direct, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. Jess in Missouri. Not a question, but a witness. We enjoy your teaching. We have learned so much from it. It is amazing how many times we have read our Bibles and read over something because of pre-instilled teachings. Now we read more slowly and think about what God's Word is saying. Keep up the good work. God bless all of the staff for their hard work, and Dennis for his faithfully bringing us the true Word of God. Well, Jess, thank you for that witness, and thank you for remembering the staff. We have a small staff here at the chapel, but they're volunteers and employees, but they are tremendously dedicated to feeding the sheep, getting the Word out to the flock, and they do a fantastic job of it. Thanks for sharing that witness with us. Next up, we have Muriel in North Carolina. And let me do mention, you know, very seldomly do we read a witness in this segment of the program. We like to keep this questions. It's not to say that we don't get letters like that daily. We do. We just don't want to dwell on them rather than get to the questions. Muriel from North Carolina. I would like to know, I think, what you think of some churches, and this, I can't read your writing. They have some churches have yard sales on Saturday to help the building fund. Some churches have fundraisers for these people that are in need of help for medical bills, and also some a food collection room to help the older folks, which I think is very good. What do you think about this? I think all these are fantastic works. I do encourage churches, though, that have works such as this, don't let those works become a replacement for teaching God's Word. That's what the churches are supposed to do. What did Jesus tell Peter? Twice he said, "Feed my sheep." The third time he said, "Feed my lambs." That's what the purpose of churches is. If they have time to do good work such as what you're pointing out, fantastic. But again, don't let that become your religion. Eli in Illinois, I was baptized as a baby. Should I be baptized as an adult? And I tell people who ask this question that babies are incapable of making a conscientious choice, a decision. And I think people should be making that decision on their own, not their parents making the decision for them. It's a decision you will have to make, but I would be inclined to be baptized as an adult. Now, if you were baptized as a young person or an adult, and then you want to be rebaptized again, I would caution you and point out Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, where Paul teaches us that if we are saved, we come to the truth, in other words, and then we fall away, we should repent, not re-crucify Christ again. In other words, you don't need to be baptized again when you fall short. If you fall short, which we all do, repent. And that's the beauty of Christianity, is you can repent and your slate is wiped clean. Gene in Iowa, who are the elect and the very elect? Are they the only ones who can commit the unpardonable sin? Well, the very elect, in my opinion, are the 7,000 of God's elect who will never bow a knee. They won't worship the Antichrist. Elect, on the other hand, we have 12,000, which is just a number of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, equals 144,000 who are God's elect. I think they will hear the 7,000 witness and say, you know, that's truth. And then they'll come on board with the very elect. And yes, to answer your question, the election, the 144,000 are the only ones who can commit the unforgivable sin. You can read about that in Luke chapter 12, verses 13, 14, and 15, among other places as well. Carolyn in Kentucky. And thank you for your kind comments. Let's see here, where is your question? What does Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 mean? Well, that's talking about the great white throne judgment. And at the end of the millennium, the 1,000 years that Christ and the Zadok, those who don't worship the Antichrist, reign with him for 1,000 years. Everyone else is spiritually dead. They have a mortal soul, which means that it's liable to die. That's when the books are opened up. God is the judge. You either at that point are judged into the lake of fire along with Satan, or into the eternity to live with God forever. I know it is about the second death. She's talking again about Revelation 20. This is Carolyn in Kentucky, by the way. What does the second death mean? The second death is the death of the soul. You see, at this point in time, Carolyn, no one is dead. Abraham is alive. Isaac is alive. Jacob is alive. Satan himself is alive at this point in time. The second death, as you mentioned, is the death of the soul. I mentioned Revelation chapter 20, verses 4, 5, and 6. The elect who don't worship the Antichrist, they take part in the first resurrection. And then the second death has no power over them. What does that mean? It means that they are good to go into the eternity. At that point, they do not have a mortal soul. They have an immortal soul. Mortal meaning, again, liable to die. And you ask another question, where did the name Christian come from? It simply means those who the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. It means Christ man or woman or child. James from Washington, in the millennium, will we age in our flesh bodies or in our spiritual bodies? No flesh in the millennium. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52, and the following verses. And at the seventh trump, the furthest trump out, that is the seventh trump, in the twinkling of an eye, our flesh bodies are no more, and we take on our spiritual bodies. And you know, age is irrelevant to a spiritual body. Thank goodness. Who would want to go through the eternity in a flesh body? The old flesh bodies start getting pretty worn and torn in the 100 years that they're here in flesh on earth or less. So I wouldn't want to go through the eternity in a flesh body. I'll take my spiritual body. Thank you very much. Faye from Pennsylvania. And thank you for your kind comments. Is Antichrist here on earth? I'm always thinking about the future of my grandchildren. It seems it cannot be fixed anymore. Getting worse every day, and it's a pretty bad situation, I'll tell you. I think the only way that it can be straightened out is when our Lord and Savior returns. But no, the Antichrist is not here on earth at this time. You see, he's supernatural, and everyone is going to know it. Everyone, for the most part, is going to be saying, look, Jesus has returned to us. And they're going to be deceived because he's going to be telling everyone he is Jesus. But when, don't you worry a bit, you study the Word, because if you do study the Word, you know that when Christ returns, he is going to set things right. This world that seems to be turned upside down right now with the same-sex marriage, trying to get the Word of God out of our vocabulary, everything, what's right is wrong, what's wrong is right. Jesus is going to set things right. You can take that to the bank. Ruby in Mississippi. Question, would you please explain Matthew 23:15, the word proselyte makes me confused. I looked in my Strong's and it's still confusing because it kind of explains itself, like making two in one. And the regular dictionary, to convert from one religion or belief to another party or to recruit members. And that's a pretty good definition. Proselyte, in your Strong's Concordance, means a convert. And what's happening there in Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, Christ tells the scribes and Pharisees, woe unto you. Woe is not a good thing. When Jesus says woe unto you, that's not a good thing. It's bad. And why? Because they weren't teaching true salvation. It's saying there you convert those, and those who you convert would have been better off if you left them alone, because they're twice as much bound for hell because they're listening to your false teaching, is what Christ said. Proselyte is strictly a convert. It can be a convert, someone who doesn't know the truth and they find the truth, or it can be someone who has the truth, if it's possible, and someone takes it away from them. They've then been converted away from their faith. Martha in South Carolina. Saturday or Sunday, which day do we worship the Lord? Well, I worship the Lord every single day of the week. And you know what? If you worship the Lord less than every single day of the week, I'd say you're a hypocrite. Because you probably go sit in a church pew one day a week and listen to the same salvation message over and over and over again. And then Monday or Sunday, whichever you want to count your day of worship, if you're only worshiping one day a week, you're right back in the ways of the world. In other words, that is what a hypocrite is, that says one thing and then turns around and does everything. You should be an everyday Christian. The Sabbath means rest, and Jesus is our rest. He became our high Sabbath, our Passover, as it's written in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. But again, Jesus is our Passover. There is no higher Sabbath. Make a note, too, of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we learn there that if you don't put your rest in Jesus Christ, that's Sabbath in Jesus Christ, you have no rest. Jesse in Virginia, about the unclean animals and not touching the dead animals, or you will be unclean until the evening. My line of works is I'm a taxidermist. what do I do in this case? I'm confused. What is the right or wrong way? Thank you. Well, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, we learn that the old way of cleansing yourself, of being in touch with the dead, even dead humans, was the blood of an heifer, the red heifer in the book of Leviticus. I believe it's chapter 19. But that's what makes you clean, supposedly, according to the law of Moses, is the blood of a red heifer mixed with hyssop and a few other ingredients. But we learn in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, that if the blood of an heifer can make us clean, how much more than the blood of Jesus Christ? So you don't have a thing to worry about if you believe in Jesus Christ. So you do your work and make a living for you and your family. There's nothing wrong with what you're doing. Donna in West Virginia, the legend of the dogwood. Where did this come from? It's not biblical. Then, of course, it comes from the traditions of men. That particular legend of the dogwood, I think, is interesting and beautiful, but it can't be documented. Some folks say that the cross that Jesus was crucified on was made of dogwood, and therefore that is the reason that the dogwood does not grow to any substantial size anymore, so that it would never again be used for the purpose of crucifixion. Again, that's not biblical. That's all according to the traditions of man. Robin in Virginia, what happens to a person that had an abortion years ago and they asked for forgiveness? Are they forgiven for that murder? Will they go to heaven? Well, everyone will be judged for the sins that they have not repented of at the great white throne judgment. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, that's the great white throne judgment. And God is the judge, you know. He's very fair. We all get exactly what we deserve. But the sins you have been forgiven of are blotted out forever. That means that they don't exist. So my advice to anyone in your situation, Robin, you get right with the Lord. You make sure that you have done all you can to obtain His forgiveness, and that's what you can do. But also remember, God's very fair. Everyone gets exactly what they deserve, whether good or bad. Kevin in Ohio, did Elijah raise a man from the dead? If so, was it the power of God? And yes, and of course it was the power of God. Elijah, much to many people's disagreement, was not supernatural. Elijah was a man. He was a prophet. A prophet, a mighty prophet indeed of God. What you're asking about, of raising a man from the dead, we read about in 1 Kings chapter 17. And you see, it was the widow's son, and Elijah was staying with the widow and her son. And she helped Elijah a great deal. And then she kind of, her son died, and she goes, well, this is the thanks I get from God, that my son dies. And Elijah took the widow's son and asked God to allow his spirit to return into him, and God granted his request. Kim in New Mexico, is it a sin to do other things besides studying Father's Word or something that produces fruit for Father? Somewhere in my life, I have convinced myself that I am not allowed to do anything other than study the Word or produce fruit for Father. And whenever I even try to do something else beside these things, my conscience goes bonkers. Well, there's nothing wrong that, you know, we all need a break from our studies of God's Word from time to time. We all need a break from producing fruit and serving Him. There's absolutely, in fact, it's healthy for us to have other interests in life than one specific setup. That's an awfully easy way to get in a rut and get stressed out. And a lot of people develop mental problems because of this depression, things of this nature. So, find something that you enjoy doing besides studying God's Word. And again, we all need other interest, outside interest, and make a little time each week to do something that makes you happy. Golda from Michigan. My question is, will we all see the devil when he comes to earth at the sixth trump? Yes, he will make sure of it. I'm sure it will be broadcast worldwide on television. Look at how fast news travels around the world today. I mean, there can be a car bombing halfway around the world, and it's on the evening news 5 minutes after it happens. So, yeah, you better believe, and he is supernatural. Elijah was not supernatural. Antichrist is going to be supernatural. Everyone's going to know when he arrives. I'm out of time. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes his day, Father's Day, when he looks down and he sees you studying the letter he wrote to you, the Bible. Blessings always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. Won't you do that and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness? One thing most important, it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. You know why? Because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.